So let's look together at 2 Timothy, and we'll begin our reading in chapter 3, and we'll end our reading in verse 5 of chapter 4. But we'll only concentrate on certain verses from this reading. But let's read it all to get a sense of context. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 10. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Brothers and sisters, you have heard the word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the word. Father, as we gather here today, we know that you will do wonderful things in our lives because you promise in your word to complete what you started. So, Father, as we gather in your midst today to worship you, yes, but we also pray that while we worship you, will do wonderful things in us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Not long ago, I listened to a prominent scholar speak on the new perspective. If you don't know what that is, it's neither here nor there. But he opened his talk with a perceptive comment. He said that if people knew more about the old perspective on Paul, then perhaps there would be less discussion on the new perspective on Paul. I think the same could be said of almost any doctrine, the doctrine of Scripture being no exception. In 1957, E.J. Young, he was an Old Testament professor at Westminster Seminary, he wrote these words: "If the scriptural doctrine of inspiration were better known, the newer views would have much more difficulty lodging themselves in the modern church." In other words, if the nature of Scripture were better known, heresy would find it much more difficult to take root in the soil of the church. Let me give you an example of what I mean. When I was writing my dissertation, I had the opportunity to study the debate over Scripture in the late 18th and early 19th century. One of the books that I read during that time was written by John Patterson Smith. It's called How God Inspired the Bible. It was a popular book in its time and popularly written. Interesting thing about that book is that it has multiple problems. But let me simply point out one. It's Smith's understanding of inspiration. According to Smith, what the Bible calls inspiration is nothing more or less than what happens to a great poet or painter when a landscape inspires him to paint or a virtue inspires him to write. In this sense, then, inspiration becomes something of a spiritual attitude, a burning zeal, a deeper love. Those are all Smith's expressions. In other words, inspiration is something quite natural that happens to us and spurs us to do something, either write poetry or prose or paint a painting. Now you might ask, why in the world would Smith believe such a thing, and why would he define inspiration in that way? Well, it's because, according to his understanding of the Bible, and his understanding of the Bible is that it is a purely human book. And therefore, inspiration is, of course, not the very breath of God, breathing out the very word of God. It is purely man's book. Inspired, yes, of course, emotionally by emotionally moved men, moved by the sense of God's love or something else, but it is indeed completely and wholly man's book. Now, those were the kinds of books that were being written in the late 1800s and early 1900s. And that was not an uncommon book. In fact, B.B. Warfield said, "The book market is flooded at present with treatises teaching this hopelessly one-sided theory." Now, we are once again in the midst of a change. We are living in a day, I think, that is not unlike those days of the late 18th, early 19th century. In the last perhaps 5 to 10 years, books have been appearing on the market that sound very much like Smith's book of 1892. I want you to take, for instance, a new book by Adam Hamilton. Hamilton pastors a congregation of over 18,000 people. He was asked to preach at the inaugural prayer service of President Obama. That may be where you've heard his name. His latest book is called Making Sense of the Bible. And in that book, he defines inspiration. And he defines it like this. Inspiration is to be moved, provoked, roused, stimulated, influenced, or urged to write. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds an awful lot like Smith's view of inspiration. In fact, Hamilton goes on to say that he is inspired to write his sermons in the same way that Paul was inspired to write his epistles. In other words, inspiration is not God's breathing out God's word. No, inspiration is being inspired, lifted up emotionally in our thoughts about the love of God or about something of God, and so being moved to write these things down. And you realize then what that does to the Bible, don't you? It makes the Bible a record of man's religious affections and not God's word at all. Now, the troubling thing, that's if that weren't troubling enough, the troubling thing is that Hamilton says he is traveling around the country speaking about his book at no charge to whoever will listen, because he wants the country to know about this wonderful book, the Bible. And what is the message that he carries around the country, speaking at no cost other than if you'll fly him there? What's the message? It's this. The book, this Bible, then, is an errant book. written by well-intentioned men who had an uplifting emotional experience and so were moved to write. But the Bible is not the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And Hamilton is not alone. He's one of many who write this sort of thing. Now, let me point out one thing that both Smith and Hamilton have in common as we approach our text this morning. They both presuppose that human reason stands in judgment over God's revelation. Because they say the Bible is merely an emotionally charged response of men, because it's merely that, we are then free to judge what is good in it and what was the error of their day. But that view presents a problem in light of our text this morning. Because this text bears witness to the fact that Scripture is God's Word. Not that it contains God's Word. Not that it is the emotionally charged responses of men to God's attributes. Rather, this Word claims to be the very Word of God. It is God's authoritative Word to His world, and therefore, we do not stand over it and therefore judge it, but this Word stands over us. Or may I say, we stand under this Word, because it is God's Word. As it says about itself, it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You say to me something like this. You say, Pastor, I don't know if you've caught yourself, but you're reasoning in a circle. You just said that the Bible is the Word of God because the Bible says it's the Word of God. Yes, it is my starting point. But before you dismiss me so lightly, I have a question for you. I challenge you to put yourself under this Word. Because I want you to know something. If you put yourself under this Word, you are putting yourself in a very dangerous position. Because God will bring this Word to bear upon your life in ways that you don't expect, and in ways that you don't want. And He will bring it into your life with such force that you will not be able to resist it. You say, you're reasoning in a circle. And I say, put yourself under its power. And so my question is this. Because our text has to do with the Word of God, what will you do with God's Word? Will you hear it and heed it? Or will you suppress it in unrighteousness? That's the question that we need to keep in mind as we study this particular text. Because here is the point. The point is that we are not engaging in an academic study. The point is that we are coming face to face in this Word with the living God. And the question then is not anything other than, what will you do with it? So, with that in mind, I want us to think first about the nature of Scripture. What is this book that we have before us today? What's the nature of it? After a class I had at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, I stayed behind to talk to the professor about this very important question. In that session, he grabbed his Bible and closed it. He put his copy of it on the floor. He stood on it. Then he picked it up and he threw it across the floor, all in an attempt to help me understand, to see that the Bible is just an ordinary book. And that this is not God's Word, but it must become God's Word to the person who will hear it as such. But I want you to listen to what the text says. Listen to what the text of Scripture says. It says, all Scripture is inspired by God. What then is the nature of Scripture? Well, the text answers that question for us, doesn't it? Scripture is the inspired Word of God. Now, I don't know what you think, but I'm not terribly excited to use the word inspired as a Greek translation of this word. Why? Well, you probably could tell by now because of what we pointed out in the introduction. The word inspired has a popular meaning that doesn't quite square with this biblical word. Not to mention, it doesn't square with what many pastors and theologians who ought to know better describe it as. But popularly, the word inspired means something external, like a poem or a piece of art or a piece of music excites me, stimulates me to think something and to write something or to do something. You get the idea. I may read a novel about a heroic figure and be stimulated to write something. That's what we think when we think of inspiration. But the word translated inspired by God means something different. The word is better and more literally rendered God breathed out, or God expired, or God exhaled, something like that. Now, let me also point out something that seems to pass right over the heads of the likes of Smith and Hamilton. The text says that the Scriptures are God breathed. Did you hear it? Did you hear that? The Scriptures are God-breathed. It doesn't say anything about the penman being inspired, does it? In fact, the word is a passive verbal form which emphasizes the fact that God breathed out the Scriptures. Scripture is what God breathes out. In other words, the point of the passage is very clear. Inspiration terminates on the Scriptures and not the person in this particular text. Let me put it another way. When Paul speaks of inspiration, he has the product in mind here and not the person. Not here. Product is the inspired word that is inscripturated. All Scripture is breathed out. And so we can say very emphatically, very clearly, this book is his book. It's his word. Now, I want to say this, and I want to make sure that I say this, because this is an important point. This is not to say that he doesn't inspire authors. He most certainly does. But far from a simple burning zeal in the bosom or having an itch to write, the writers are instruments in a process not of their own manufacturing. 2 Peter 1:21 is a great help for understanding this idea. There Peter says, "No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Here again we discover that God is active in the process of inscripturating His Word. But not only of inscripturating His Word, but by inspiring His authors. The word moved is used in the nautical world, which gives the impression that the New Testament authors were sails filled by the Holy Spirit who carried them along. God is responsible for having moved men to write the exact words that He wanted to communicate from age to age. Now let me be quick to say this. It wasn't just their hands that God prepared. God prepared more than simply their pen hand. God used their background. In His providence, He groomed them. He gave them the knowledge of the language that He would enlist. He developed through, again, His providential acts, their personalities, their experiences, that they might, as a whole person, be ready and willing to write out of their experience and out of who they were, the very Word of God. But all of these things were under the singular control of God the Spirit, who brought about whatsoever He desires. Clearly, the process of inspiration extends to both authors and products. But the point is this, it's all of God. He breathed out through the men He called and prepared and carried along as they wrote. The Bible then is God's self-attesting word from first to last, and therefore with confidence we say that this Bible that we hold is in fact the Word of God, and we put our lives under it. And if that's the case, let me ask you a question. Is this Word speaking into your life? Fathers, let me ask you a question. We began our reading in this particular text and found that Timothy was raised by a family who taught him the Scriptures from the earliest days. Now in his family, it was his mom and his grandma that taught him the Word, because his father was a Greek, an unbeliever. But fathers, you have the unspeakable privilege of bringing your children under the Word preached Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And you see, if we really believe that this is the Word of God and that this Word is the Word that is to be preached into our lives because it does things in us that will last for all eternity, then what will you do on Lord's Day? You ought to have that burning sense, that desire to bring your children under this Word. But it's not just a word for you fathers and you mothers and grandmas and grandpas to bring to bear upon the life of your children as you bring them to Lord's Day by Lord's Day services. But this is a word for the preacher. It says that in the text. It's to equip him, to prepare him. But the implication is, as it prepares and equips him, he brings out what it says to the people as he preaches in season and out of season. So the question is, what place does God's Word have in your life? And it ought to have a prominent place. Why? Because the second thing I want to talk to you about is the profitability of Scripture. On the night of the seminary's anniversary celebration in downtown Pittsburgh, Sinclair Ferguson was there and he spoke on the primacy of preaching that evening. And after relating the influence that William Still had on his life, William Still was his pastor growing up, while at college rather, he said something like this. He said, "I never preach now, but I believe something will be done that will last for all eternity." Now, the reason why he, as well as every other gospel minister, ought to believe that is because the word that is preached is God's word, and that word is profitable. And it will not return void. And Paul spells out then the benefits of the preaching of God's word. And I want us to just go through the benefits of the preaching of the Word. Let's just look at them, and we'll look at them ever so briefly. First, it's profitable for teaching. I want you to think back to the letter of Romans in chapter 12. Paul urged his hearers not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you will prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, my point is this. The transformation of our lives depends on the renewing of our minds. And so it's no wonder that the Word of God is profitable for teaching. Let me press the point just for a minute. What exactly is the didactic aim of scriptural teaching? The answer is simple. God's Word teaches us to think God's thoughts after Him. Now, why is that so important? It's important because, as God says to His people throughout the prophet Hosea, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And later, "So the people without understanding are ruined." In other words, Scripture is profitable for teaching the knowledge of God. And Paul says in Romans 6:17, a beautiful verse, there is a form of teaching which must be known by God's people. That form of doctrine to which we are delivered. In other words, we are delivered over to it by the Spirit. When we are under the preaching of the Word, He is molding us and shaping us and forming us to that form of doctrine, that image. And it's because of the lack thereof that brings the ruination of God's people. You see, the responsibility is upon the preacher to prepare his sermons from God's Word, accurately expositing God's Word, because it is God's Word to God's people, without which they will be ruined. I want you to think about that. I want you to just think about that as a local congregation. Without the preaching of God's Word, not just any preaching. You know, not just getting up and telling stories Sunday after Sunday. But without the exposition of God's Word, Sunday by Sunday, we are ruined. Now, when you think about it like that, you see, it takes the emphasis off of a personality, doesn't it? Oh, without pastor, we're ruined. No. Without the exposition of the Word, no matter who the pastor is, we are ruined. But see, that demands me to ask a question of you, doesn't it? It demands that I ask you this morning, are you teachable? How do you receive instruction from God's Word? That's the question, you see, that you need to answer, that you need to struggle under. I need to struggle under the question, am I bringing God's Word to bear upon you Sunday after Sunday? But you need to bear under the question, am I hearing it? Second, the Word of God is profitable for reproof. Now, this benefit flows from the first, doesn't it? In other words, the Word of God is profitable for teaching, but what is taught enters through the ears, doesn't it? Into our minds. And then from there, if we are listening, it passes into our conscience. And what happens then? Well, it begins to either comfort us or convict us. You know what I mean, don't you? You hear this all the time. And this is where pastors, I think, take the brunt right here. You know, I went to see a 3D movie one time that really impressed me. This cute little creature came out, hovered over the audience. I was sitting in the last row. Cute little thing, just came out. And it said this. It said, everybody else thinks I'm talking to them, but I'm talking right to you. And then all of a sudden his finger came out and it was right at the end of my nose. I mean, really. Sometimes that's the way it is when you sit under a sermon. You know, the minister's talking to everyone, but you know, he heard something. Because he is talking to me. And I don't know how he knows, but he knows. Feels like every word is aimed at you. It feels like he knows your thoughts. It feels like he's staring at you a little longer than he's staring at anybody else. And so, he knows. But it's not the preacher that knows, really. It's the Holy Spirit who knows you so well. And so long as the preacher is preaching the Word of God, speaking the Word of God to you, then you're right. The Holy Spirit is speaking right at you. And when he does that, the question is, what do you do? Do you heed the reproof? Do you make the necessary corrections in your life? You see, this is where you and I have different responsibilities. I have a responsibility to prepare this Word and make sure that I bring out the reproof that's in the text. Not manufacture it, obviously, but bring out the reproof that's in the text and live under it for the week that I'm preparing it. But you see, when I bring it out of the text on Sunday morning, it's for you to live under it then. Do you heed the reproof? That leads to the third thing. The Word of God is profitable for correction. One might say setting right. And you can see then how this flows with the last one. The word of reproof then is followed by the word of setting right. Just as the teaching passes into our minds and then into our conscience, it must pass into our lives. Now, there are two ways that one might take this. The first is negative. One might hear the word of Christ from the pulpit, be convicted by it, and then do absolutely nothing about it. You should go home, you try to get rid of whatever the preacher said. Forget it. And I want you to know something. If that's what you do, if you come, listen to what I say, as long as it's faithful to the text, and then go home and try to comfort your own conscience by it, I want you to know something. You will grow more and more bitter under the ministry of the Word. You will look for reasons to be discontent, and you will find them. And for a time, you will feel as though you are just and righteous in all this. But all the while, all you're doing, what you're doing, is trying to suppress what it is that you know is wrong in you. But if you take this word for what it is, and J.N.D. Kelly says it's constructive. This is a constructive word. If you take it as constructive, mending, right? Like a doctor setting a bone so that it can mend and heal. Then you will happily sit under the word. You know, it's like I said to the children today. This is a word that mends. It's ironic. It's absolutely ironic that we can hear a reproof that is meant for our mending, hear that reproof and become bitter about it. Absolutely ironic. But there's a fourth thing. The word is profitable for training in righteousness. The word Paul uses here is a word that flows from what I've been saying. It's the same word the author of Hebrew used in 12:7. There he said, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" The word translated discipline is our word for training. God is training you under the preaching of the word. And Paul has already given Timothy an example of this very thing. In the verses immediately preceding the ones we are reading, he says this, "You, however, continue in the things you learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." There are many things I might say as we come to a close, but here's what I do want to say to you. The Word of God is profitable. It's profitable for teaching. It's profitable for reproof. It's profitable for your mending. And it's possible. It's profitable for your discipline. This is a profitable morning for you. This is a profitable day for you. The question is, do you take it as such? Do you take it as such? And I want to urge you, with all that is in me, to take it as a profitable day. You ask me why? Because all of the teaching and all of the reproof and all of the mending and all of the discipline all goes to one end. Did you hear it? It was in what Paul wrote to Timothy when Timothy was growing up. These sacred texts, these scriptures that we have here are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The profitability of the Word all finds its terminus in Jesus Christ. In other words, when you grab that knitting kit You pull out those instructions unless you're so good that you're making your own. You have to follow the directions. And as long as you're following the pattern, you're going to create what's on the paper. And what these are that we have here before us, what we have is the form of Jesus Christ in this teaching. And the Holy Spirit is mending our lives according to these words so that we'll look like Jesus. The question is, what are you doing? What are you doing with the Word and the preaching of the Word? Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that we can come and worship you. But we know this is a place where we will be challenged. Yes, comforted. But it is a place where we will be challenged. And the Lord, we pray that you will help us to receive the challenge because of your Spirit dwelling in us. Father, we pray that as we think about the things that the Word does, how it reproves and mends, things like that, we pray that you will keep our minds set, not even necessarily on the mending or the reproof, but keep our minds set on the end result, the Lord Jesus Christ. For you are forming Christ in us. And we pray that you will continue to do that as we find ourselves week by week under your Word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.